Oh boy, the church, what is it all about? We are going to be taking a look at the book of Revelation, the seven churches that Jesus Christ wrote to in the book of Revelation, because he has an opinion about what the church is supposed to be all about. Now, we saw some pretty extreme examples in that video of what the church can be all about, but as you know, for a lot of us, some of those things kind of hit close to home. Those are some things that we relate to. Those are things that we think about. We think about some of the different ways that the church functions, and we think the church should be set up for me. And Jesus Christ kind of resets us on that thought and reminds us that the church really is about Him. And He does it in kind of seven grand movements through the book of Revelation, through the first couple of chapters of Revelation, and we are going to take a look at that in Revelation, beginning today in Revelation chapter 2. If you would take out your outlines, we are going to be taking a look, and if you would open your Bibles, we are going to be taking a look at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Some of you are staring at me like, what are you waiting for, Chris? I'm waiting for you to open in your Bibles to that Revelation 2:1 part. So if you've got your Bible, feel free to pull that out. We definitely want to use those. I think the chances of you using them at home are much stronger if you use them at church. So if you don't use them here, the chances of you using them at home are very, very slender. So we want to make sure that we're all using the Word, using it as it was meant to be used. It starts out, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Well, let's stop right there and talk about the church that is in Ephesus. If Jesus Christ is going to be sharing with us some ideas about how our church should look, we should probably understand the context that he was writing to in the book of Revelation. You might know a little bit about the book of Revelation. You might know that it is apocalyptic literature. Whoa, what does that mean? It means that much of the literature that was written in the book of Revelation would not be completed or fulfilled until in future history. Because of that, it's a very interesting book to read, because much of it is written about the future, about the end of days, about the end times specifically. It makes it a fascinating book to read. In fact, there's a popular series that is out, the End Times series. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I think it's like 11 books and counting right now, and they just keep on adding books, you know, the pre-pre story, the post-post story, and everything else in between. It is a fascinating kind of subject, and it's based largely on interpretation of the book of Revelation. Well, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic and prophetic literature. Now, let me tell you what the difference between those two are. It's important for us. After chapter 3, see, we're not going to be looking into after chapter 3 in our series in the next couple of months. After chapter 3, the literature style in the book of Revelation becomes apocalyptic. That is literature that is written that is only going to be fulfilled in the future. Now, the part of Revelation that we are looking at is prophetic. Prophetic literature is different. Prophetic literature is different than apocalyptic literature because it had a historical setting that it was written to, and it has eternal consequences. In other words, it was written to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and other churches which follow. And it also has application to all of the church throughout history. In other words, it was a prophetic word that was given by Jesus Christ, which lasts throughout all of history. There is some apocalyptic literature which only has application at the end of days. It is given to us so that we would be aware of what the world is going to look like in the end times. It was given to us as a warning. It was given to us as really a kind of a wake up and stay awake and stay alert. Jesus Christ could come back at any given moment, kind of literature. But the stuff that we're going to look at today, it was written to a church in a historical context, and it has application to us today. So it's very important. Sometimes it's really easy to look at books like this, and it's got, there would be some confusing phrases. You might try to pick this up and read it when you're at home, and you think, what in the world is this talking about? All kinds of weird phrases and all kinds of strange symbolism. I don't get it. It must not apply to me. It does. In fact, the book of Revelation has more to say about what Christ's church is supposed to look like than any other book in the Bible. And since you and I are part of Jesus Christ's church, it would do us well to understand what these seven letters that Jesus Christ wrote to his church that had lasting implications for all of history, it would do us well to understand what it is that Jesus Christ was aiming at. They should be taken as individual letters to seven different churches, but they should also be taken as a whole, because I think what you will find is that the characteristics that are mentioned in these seven churches are present in just about every church that you will experience. So let's cut right in to the church in Ephesus. Take a look at your outline, number one, letter A. I'm going to talk about two different things to start off. First, I'm going to talk about the church that was in Ephesus. And then secondly, I'm going to talk about the city of Ephesus. All right, those are two different things. The church was inside of the city. The first thing I want to talk about is the church that was in Ephesus. It had a remarkable pedigree of unbelievably outstanding leadership. To start off, the Ephesian church was founded by Priscilla and Aquila, friends of the Apostle Paul. We find this in Acts chapter 18:18-19. Priscilla and Aquila were assisted by an eloquent preacher by the name of Apollos. You might remember Apollos being mentioned. He went around and he taught the saints. He did that under the tutelage of Priscilla and Aquila. Paul himself, on his third missionary journey, spent 3 years in Ephesus. 3 years. I mean, think about this. Priscilla, Aquila, friends of the Apostle Paul, totally rock-solid Christians. Apollos, mentioned as an eloquent preacher. Paul, not a very eloquent preacher, but obviously a great theologian. Now he is living in Ephesus, spending time there, teaching and baptizing. Paul taught the elders at the Ephesian church when he was on his way out of town. He taught them, he said, be careful. When I leave, false teachers are going to come into your midst like wolves. And they're going to want to tear away at the flock. And he warned them. He warned them to be careful and to be on the alert for false teachers. That's important for us to know. Later in his life, Paul sent a young man named Timothy, a protege of Paul's. And where did he send him to? Ephesus. Timothy was sent to Ephesus to be the pastor at that church. And he was sent specifically to prevent false teaching that had begun to crop up in the church. That's what Timothy was sent there for. Again, important for us to know that teaching, important for us to know that information, that Timothy was sent there to prevent false teaching. Now look at this pedigree. Not only that, Onesiphorus and Tychicus also ministered in Ephesus. They were another co-workers with Paul, and they also were in ministry at Ephesus. And here's the topper. According to church tradition, the Apostle John, the guy that wrote the book of John, the guy that wrote the book that we're reading, the book of Revelation, he actually lived in Ephesus also, and he was the elder that is referred to in the Bible. He was the elder in this church, kind of the chairman of the elders, the big kahuna of the elders in Ephesus. That was the Apostle John, and John resided in Ephesus until he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is insignificant, except to know that that's where the book of Revelation was written. So, in a way, John is looking back to where he had most recently lived when he is writing this letter, which comes from Jesus Christ and out of the pen of John. Look at that pedigree right there. Just look down that page. Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, Paul, Timothy, Onesiphorus, Tychicus, and the Apostle John. How would you like to be in that church? That would be awesome. That would be a great place to go to church. I mean, talk about solid Bible teaching. Talk about getting to hang out with the legends. This was a fantastic church. It was a church which has probably one of the greatest pedigrees in all of history. And the expectations were high. I mentioned that at the top of the next page, letter B. The expectations in this church were very high because they had had such a rich pedigree. The level of excellence that was expected was very high. It was a paradigm church. See, Ephesus, because of where it was located and because of the influence of the city, which I'll get to in just a moment, it was considered kind of the capital city of the area, even though there's another city that is written to later. Pergamum is the actual capital. Functionally, Ephesus was the capital. It was where all the commerce was. It was where kind of the capital of the religion was. It was the center of Asia Minor. Today, it would be modern Turkey. In fact, I've got a map of... Give me that panoramic map, the big one. Woo, he's good. All right. If you see right here on the left-hand side, all I really want you to see in this picture is that this is Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey, all right? So like Greece and Italy are off to the left. The Holy Land is down this way, off to the right and down south. If you'll see those little red marks up there that none of you can probably read, those are the seven churches that Jesus Christ is writing to. Those are the seven churches of the apocalypse, the seven churches of Revelation. Now let's zoom in a little bit. Woo, there we go. Okay, now this is a zoomed in view, and you can see Ephesus. I left my laser pointer. Somebody gave me a laser pointer just so I would not do this. But right there, down in the lower left-hand corner, is Ephesus, and you can see the Caistor River empties out right next to Ephesus. That's important as we look to what fueled this city being the most influential in all of those seven cities and the most influential in all of Asia Minor. There was a reason that the Apostle Paul stayed there for 3 years. There was a reason that it had such critical leadership. There was a reason that it had such a rich and excellent pedigree. Why? Because the stuff that happened in Ephesus spread everywhere. It was like Saddleback, Willow Creek. The stuff that happens at those churches has a way of filtering into churches all over the United States and all over the world. That's what Ephesus was. It was one of the most influential churches with some of the greatest, richest history of leadership that had ever been. And it was chosen by God as the first church that he was going to speak to in the book of Revelation. Let's take a look at the city because it's helpful to see a little bit about the city as we press on. Letter C, the city of Ephesus was, like I said, the most significant because of its commerce, culture, and cult worship. Number one, Ephesus was home to a large port. It was where the Caistor River emptied out, and there was a large port that fed shipping and trade. The Arcadian Way led from the harbor all the way to the center of the city. And Anthony, show us the Arcadian Way. This is a modern-day picture. It was lined with columns. It was an extra-wide street, and it was lined with columns. And you can see where some of those columns still stand to this day. Isn't it interesting? At the time of Jesus Christ, at the time of the first century, when this was written in John's time, probably around 95, somewhere near there, A.D., the city of Ephesus sat right on the shoreline. That road dipped at the end, right where you see that big cement block. It dipped into the water. It literally went down, and those columns kept going out into the water. And they would literally walk up that road and right into the center of the city. Today, Ephesus is 6 miles from the water. Because of all the emptying of silt from the Caistor River, it just filled up the land. And Ephesus, as a city, eventually died because they were cut off from the source of their wealth. Isn't that wild to know? To know that at one time, right there, if you were to look off to the left, you have seen water back in Jesus Christ's time, a couple thousand years ago. But today, they are 6 miles from water in the location of Ephesus. This Arcadian Way led people into the city. That area was lined with those magnificent columns. It was also lined with shrines to Artemis. Of course, Ephesus was home to one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, if you want to use the Roman name, the Latin name. The temple had an impregnable inner shrine, it was said, which is why it was used for banking throughout the Mediterranean. So there was a lot of money in Ephesus. That's what you should hear there. The temple employed thousands of priests. It also employed artisans, dancers, artists, people that were craftsmen that would make idols and make shrines. Particularly popular were little silver shrines made to the goddess Diana or Artemis. In fact, I've got a picture of one of those idols. This is an idol which is Artemis. And you see all those, I don't know, they look like little egg patches on the outside of Artemis. Those are breasts, all right? She was a multi-breasted woman who, allegedly, had fallen out of heaven like a meteor and landed in Ephesus, and they had a giant idol built to Artemis, and this is what it looked like, her standing there with her arms open and exposing or bearing dozens of breasts to the community that was around her. She was used as a fertility goddess, and it led to unbelievable temple prostitution, to where part of the worship in Ephesus was to actually sleep with a temple prostitute. That was a way that you could worship the goddess, or the goddess worship in the city of Ephesus. It was depraved. Even the philosophers of the day would say, you cannot live in the city of Ephesus without weeping over the immorality that is rampant in this city. And it all came from that temple, that seventh wonder of the world, that magnificent temple which was built to Artemis. I already covered number four about how Artemis, they said that she fell from heaven and that she was the primary drive behind goddess worship. There was another kind of cult worship, though, in Ephesus too, and it was the most prominent in all of Asia Minor, and that was emperor worship. That was the imperial cult where they would worship Caesar, where Caesar was exalted as God. And there were other temples that were in Ephesus that emphasized imperial cult worship. So Ephesus essentially was a huge cult capital of the Asian Minor world. It was an unbelievable city because of its commerce, and it was the center of cult worship, both for Artemis, Diana, and also for the imperial cult worship of Caesar. Finally, you'll remember in the book of Acts that one of those local silversmiths that was employed by the temple, he sold little shrines. His name was Demetrius. When Christians began to move into the area and tell people, hey, you don't need to worship this grotesque, many-breasted idol named Artemis or Diana. You don't need to worship her. The one true God is calling on you to follow Him. You can be a part of the way, is what it was called. And many people began to convert to Christianity. They began to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and it made a huge difference in their lives. They no longer needed to buy these little silver shrines, which were required in goddess worship to be taken everywhere that you went. They were literally scattered all over the city. In the midst of that, Demetrius, one of these local silversmiths, who was dependent on the cult worship for his business, led a near riot against the Apostle Paul and a whole bunch of other people in the book of Acts to have the local citizenry rise up against Christians and expel them from the community because of the negative effect it was having on the socioeconomics of the city of Ephesus. Why do I mention that? All of these things lead to a hostile environment. A hostile environment for Christianity to thrive. I want you to see a good picture of what this church was like. It had a rich pedigree of leadership. Some of the legends that are in the Bible were pastors, elders, and leaders at this church. And it was in one of the most hostile places that Christianity could ever be trying to make an impact. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like the churches we attend. It sounds like the places we live. It sounds like the world that we sit in right here. We have much to learn from how the church functioned in Ephesus. It's why most of the New Testament is written to us from the context of the church in Ephesus. Several of the books are written either from or to Ephesus. much of the history that we have is about Ephesus. Why? Because we find ourselves in similar kinds of culture. We pride ourselves on our leaders being well-trained. We pride ourselves as leaders on not only being well-trained, but even being able to handle the Word of God well, refuting false teachers the same way that we were warned to do in the Bible, in books like Timothy and Acts, and from the Apostle Paul himself. I take seriously those things. I consider my pedigree straight from the top, straight from Jesus Christ, right on down to Long Beach Alliance Church. And we live in an area that is hostile to the gospel. We live in a place right here in Long Beach where people don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. We live in a country that doesn't want to hear about Jesus Christ. And as you know, we're one of the blue states, you know? We're out there on the edge, ready to fall into the ocean because we're a rather liberal bunch out here in California, aren't we? Having kind of a laissez-faire, anything-goes attitude, much like the city of Ephesus. When you see, so far I've made it through one line in Revelation 2:1. That should be perplexing to many of you who know there's only 15 minutes left. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, when you see that Ephesus, I want you to think, Jesus is talking to me. I would have sat in that church. I would have listened to those elders, that pastor. I would have lived in a city like that. It was a metropolitan area, much like Southern California is today. That's what the city of Ephesus was like. And unlike Las Vegas, what happened in Ephesus? It went everywhere, all right? It was like one of those influential cities that what happened there was carried everywhere. It was taken to all the other cities, which is why Jesus Christ addresses Ephesus first. What happened in Ephesus would be known everywhere. And what happens here in our church will have a radical impact on future generations. Why should we listen to what Jesus Christ has to say? Because he was not just writing to Ephesus. He was writing to Long Beach Alliance Church. So what did he have to say? Well, first, I want to remind you that this is a letter from Jesus Christ himself. The imagery in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to read it for you in just a moment. The imagery that you read here is going to be confusing. All right? Here, I'll give you an example. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Sounds like a strange dream, doesn't it? Like somebody's kind of whacked out in the way that they're communicating. There's a guy. He's walking among seven lampstands. He's called the One, and in his right hand, he holds seven stars. What in the world is that talking about? Well, thankfully, now two things. One, in the first century, if you and I were alive in the first century, we would totally understand what this was talking about. It was written in the kind of imagery and the kind of language that would have been understood in the first century. The Bible was not written in some sort of cryptic language that no one can figure out. The Bible was written within a context. It was understood by the people that it was written to. If you and I were from Ephesus in the first century, we would have been like, I totally understand what he's talking about. But because we are from the 21st century, a little translation is helpful. Thankfully, the translation is given for us in chapter 1 already. If you just look back one verse, just one verse. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the seven stars that are being held in the hand of the One, which has already been revealed as being Jesus Christ, they are representative of the leadership of each one of those churches. In other words, what? And I forgot to write this down in your outline, so be sure to hear this. It means that Jesus Christ holds the church in His hand. He's in control. Jesus Christ himself is speaking, and Jesus Christ himself is holding the church in his own hand. He is intimately involved in what goes on in this place. You may not have considered that. You may consider what happens here to be up to you, or up to the pastor, or up to the elders. It's not. Jesus Christ holds the leadership of the local church in the palm of His hand. And it says that He moves amongst the lampstands. We know from that verse that the lampstands are the churches themselves, shining light out into the world. Jesus Christ is in our midst. He holds the leadership in His hands. We should approach the letter when it says that with a certain amount of reverence, that Jesus Christ Himself, who moves in our midst, who keeps our leaders in His hand, He has something to say to us. As expected, the first things off of His lips are complimentary. He's got some things that He wants to compliment the church on. Jesus Christ compliments the church on two key areas in Ephesus. Those areas are working hard, and it is also their commitment to the truth. I'm down on number three now, letter A. Take a look. I know your deeds. I'm in verse 2, Revelation chapter 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. The very first thing that Jesus Christ has to say to the church is good job. You've done well. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He warned him about false teachers. And what does Jesus Christ say to the church? You've handled the false teachers and you've done a good job. You've toiled. You've persevered. Literally the word is you've stood fast in the gap. You've been steadfast. You've stood solid in the midst of a corrupt and evil city. In the midst of Ephesus, you have worked hard. And Jesus Christ wants to compliment them on their hard work and their perseverance. He also compliments them on their commitment to handling those false teachers. See, it was common, like Paul or Barnabas or whoever, walking into a city and saying, I'm an apostle. I should be allowed to speak to your congregation because I am a traveling apostle. Well, the young, immature church would say, no problem. Go ahead. And they would put them up in front of the house churches or in front of the congregation that was gathered together. And what would happen? Well, some of these apostles were not really of Jesus Christ. And so they would fleece the crowd for money. Or they would teach some crazy doctrine that was false and had to be undone. But not in Ephesus. Ephesus had been warned about this false teacher. They'd even experienced some false teachers. And so they had a little test. They had a test that they would run the apostles through, those people that were traveling through town and claimed to be apostles. They would test them. And they had found several of those teachers to be false, and they would not allow them to get near the flock that belonged to Jesus Christ. They protected the flock from the wolves. And Jesus Christ says, good job. It's exactly what my leaders are supposed to do. Using the imagery of the book of John, you have not performed as a hireling. You have been a good shepherd. And you have followed the good shepherd. And Jesus Christ compliments His church. You have worked hard and you have kept things pure doctrinally. But Jesus Christ identifies that your priorities, though, your priorities have gotten out of whack. And so I want you to hear, because I believe that many of you in this church work hard. I believe you study the Word consistently. I believe that we are a lot like that church in Ephesus. We have toiled. We have persevered. We are hardworking. We're very careful with who we allow to be a leader to make sure that the flock is well taken care of and that it creates a situation where we have the maximum opportunity to grow. As a member of the leadership, I want you to know we work hard in prayer and in study to make sure that those things occur. But then Jesus Christ says, I've got something, though, that is an even higher priority. And I need to talk to you about it. I need to talk to you about it, church, because your priorities have gotten out of whack. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Has it ever happened to you? You've been working so hard that you've kind of forgotten even why you were doing it in the first place. You've been serving in the church for so long that you don't even do it anymore out of a heart for Jesus. Are you living your Christian life out of some sense of obligation rather than out of an expression of love to Jesus? Do you even come to church out of habit? Because that's just what you do on Sunday morning. Alarm goes off, you get up, you shower, you shave, you come to church. That's just what, that's Sunday, come on. Not because it's a love relationship with Jesus. Do you have a love disconnect? Do I? It manifests itself in so many different ways. Do you have a love disconnect in your marriage? In your close relationships with your friends? In your church? With your kids? With others? You can draw it right back to Jesus Christ, the Bible says. Have you lost your first love? Have you gotten so busy in doing good things that you've forgotten the right thing? Loving Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ says in the priorities of the church, Ephesus, you've gotten yours out of whack. You've done some great things. You work hard and you stand up for purity of the Word of God, but your love, where'd it go? You've lost your first love, your love for Jesus Christ. I picture it like this. When I first met my wife at Biola University as an undergraduate student, I would do crazy things to communicate my love for her. I would go to great lengths. I wrote love notes. I don't write a lot of love notes anymore. I'm lucky to get her a card on her birthday, you know. Some of you are like, ooh, ouch. That is the truth, okay? I'm a schmuck when it comes to this stuff. I was romantic. I would take her on nice dates to really great locations. We still will talk about our first few dates because we stayed up and we just talked to each other. One of the great things in our relationship is the way that we interact and talk with each other for hours and hours on end. And that started right from the time that we started dating. We would do crazy things. Writing notes, going to really neat restaurants together. We would tell each other's friends about the other one. Like I would come home from a date and I would sit. I lived in a house with seven guys right next to Biola. That was a neat place. Anyway, I would sit all six of them down and I would go, you would not believe this girl that I have met. And I would tell them everything about her. And they would just literally be like, please let us just watch ESPN. Well, yes, great. She's wonderful. Let us go. And that kind of thing. But I was so excited. I was so full of love. And that extended. I came to this church when I was still just dating Melinda. And then went to great lengths to ask her to marry me. Some of you will remember, you know, I did stupid, crazy things to get her to say yes to me. And she did. And she said, yeah. And then we had this great wedding that some of you were actually in. And it was dynamite. And then early on, we would go out on all kinds of dates, just great stuff. That was 13 years ago. We've been married for 11 of those years. Two kids. We do all of this living in Southern California. We own a home just a couple blocks from here. Big mortgage in Southern California. Have you noticed that? Lots of pressure when it comes to that bill paying time, you know. Melinda stays home with the kids because we feel like these are the years, you know, where it's important and God's allowed for us to do that. It's tough, though. It's tough to do this on the single income. Praise God, we're able to do it. We're blessed. But it's hard work. So I work hard. She works hard. Our kids are going all these different directions. We got all this different stuff in our lives. Mortgages and bills and stuff to do. We squeeze in our date night every week, but I'll tell you what. It's easy, even after 11 years of marriage, to look at what we've got and to kind of see where couples can begin to fall out of love with one another. Some of you that have been married 15, 20 years. You know, we've talked in the hallways and in my office. You know, back before we had kids, we were really connected. Now we got kids and, oh, yeah, driving them everywhere. And why is it that so many couples married 25 years, when their kids go away to college, they look across the room at each other and what do they see? Person they don't even know anymore. That's what happens to Jesus Christ Church. We get so busy doing the good things, the right things. You know, my wife has come to me and she's been like, Chris, you know, I need you to be around the house more. The kids need to know what your name is, da 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 da, and all this kind of stuff. Wives, have you said this to your husbands? You know, husbands, say this to your wives, and this kind of thing. And it's true. We get going so busy that, you know, we lose our connection. And I'll throw my arms out and I'll just go, what do you want from me? What more can I do? I'm not asking you to do anything, Chris. The kids need to know you love them. I need to know you love me. Sometimes we do too much. It gets in the way of our loving. Never thought you'd hear that at church, did you? That maybe you're doing too much. And you should back away if it's getting in the way of your love relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the thing that Jesus wants more than anything else in the church, in His church, is for us to love Him. And His prescription is the same one. And the reason that I use that marriage relationship is that Melinda and I find ourselves getting disconnected in our marriage relationship, and we sit down with each other because we are old enough now to not just fight about that, but to actually kind of identify it and say, we're feeling a sense of disconnection. What can we do about it? And we will plan weekends away. We will dump our kids off on the grandparents, tell them, see ya. And we go and we reconnect in our marriage with one another. We go on those weekly date nights, not just because we got nothing else to do, but because we're investing in our marriage relationship. We have retreats. We go on a couples conference a couple times a year so that we can invest in our relationship. And I would ask you, in the midst of all that you do, in the midst of all that is going on in your relationship with Jesus Christ, what are you doing to invest in your love relationship with Him? Because Jesus gives us the prescription. He says, this is how you can heal the loss of your first love. It's right there in verse 5 of Revelation 2. Remember where you have fallen from. Repent. That means turn around. That means stop going the direction that you're going. Go the other direction. And do the deeds you did at first. Go back to the beginning, Jesus Christ says. Go back to the start. Have you fallen out of love with Jesus? There's no greater cancer in the church than people that claim the name of Christ but don't really love Him. There's no greater cancer to a marriage than two people that are together but don't really love one another. If you've ever grown up in a home like that, it's hell. And if you're attending church and if you're going through the Christian life, and truly and honestly you would say, I've lost it. I've lost my love for Jesus Christ. Then Jesus says, you need to go back to the beginning. You need to do the things you did at first. Do you remember when you read the Bible with such great expectation? Do you remember when it was just all brand new? Do you remember when you prayed because you thought it would make a difference? Do you remember when you threw yourself in to what God was doing because you actually felt like He had chosen you? But then in the midst of all the doing, in the pressure of all the stuff, and the, I guess, paying the price of living the Christian life. It fades. The word evanescence means something that was present and solid at one time, but slowly disappears. It just fades away. Evanescence. It was there, but now it's gone. How do we get it back? Jesus says you got to go back to the beginning. To neglect this, this central issue, this highest priority. Remember? Walk out of here this morning remembering this. That the thing Jesus wants most from you is that you would love Him. The thing that He wants most from our church is that we would be known for our love. That's the highest priority we've got. Not to reach children. Not to reach the lost. Not to reach out to the students or the adults, the men, the women, whatever. Love Jesus. If that does not remain the essential, highest priority of the church, then we have a cancer that will kill us. And Jesus Christ says, I'll take away your lampstand. You'll cease to be a church. You'll cease to be effective. Your light will go out, just like a marriage that experiences a divorce. Jesus Christ says, I'll just have to take your lampstand away. Because to not have love, to lose your first love, is to extinguish the very thing that the church stands for. Almost as if to say, towards the end of this passage, it's not that I don't want you to do good works. In other words, wouldn't it be easy to just go, that's it, I'm going to quit everything. I'm not going to be an Awana leader. I'm not going to serve in children's church. I don't want to be a youth leader. I'm going to say, every time someone from that church calls me, the first thing I'm going to say is, no, I'm trying to love Jesus more. Click. You know, and that kind of thing. I'm not coming to potlucks, nothing. I mean, I am done with all that stuff. I am all about loving Jesus. Okay, so like, we could easily have that reaction, couldn't we? Because some of us are tired. Some of us come to this and that hard toil, that work, that person, we get it, right? We know what it's talking about. And so we could easily throw the pendulum the other way. Jesus Christ kind of almost warns against that in verse 6. He says, yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's not the good works that are the problem. It's the lack of love that is the problem. God wants us to do good works for goodness sake. It even says, it's for the sake of the name of Jesus that we do them. And that is true. It's not the good works that are the issue. Any more than paying your mortgage and doing your bills and caring for your kids and making sure that you get everybody to soccer practice and everywhere else that they need to go, like you're a taxi cab. You can either live in resentment to that, or you can just embrace it and say, this is what, you know, these are the things that I do to support my family. And those things, the Bible says, these are like the good works that we have in the church. There's nothing wrong with those. But if you do them without love, well, that's a problem. Jesus Christ isn't calling us to do more. He's calling on us to love Him most. Do you? He who has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is what God's Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning. To him who overcomes, the Bible says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In other words, if you love Jesus, you'll get to go to heaven and experience a relationship with Him forever. You'll get to love Him unencumbered by any other thing for the rest of your days. When I was studying, one of the most encouraging points in all of this was a letter written by an early church father about 20 or 30 years after this. His name was Ignatius. You might have heard of him at one time or another. Then again, maybe not. But Ignatius wrote a letter to the Ephesians. He was an early church father, kind of like one of those elder guys over one of the cities. And And he wrote to the church leaders in Ephesus, and this is what he wrote in the first line of his letter. From Ignatius to the church in Ephesus, who is known for its love, whose very name means love to all the churches in Asia. Just a few years after Jesus Christ wrote this letter, where he said, you guys are doing a lot, and you guys stand for the right things, but the highest priority of love is lost. The church father wrote to this church, and he says, your very name, it means love. They did it. They went back to the beginning. They were able to get reconnected to Jesus again. And you can too. You might be sitting there feeling like, that's impossible. I can't do it. I've done this for so long, Chris. I don't know how. The Bible has given you the prescription. Will you have the courage to follow what it says? Will you go back to the beginning? Will you do the things that you did at first? Will you allow your relationship with Jesus to be refreshed and renewed? Will you fall in love with Him all over again? Your life and the life of our church depends on it. Jesus Christ wants the highest priority in His church to be loving Him above and beyond everything else that we do. This is what He has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the good things that it teaches us. And God, we look back on this morning. We anticipate Your coming in the Advent. We remember You in our lives as being central in communion. God, we want to fall in love with You all over again from Your Word. God, fill us so that we would not walk out of here just checking out and leaving the words that You shared with our hearts laying behind. God, help us to be transformed and changed, to fall in love all over again. God, give this to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.